Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. We do not know how long Daniel prayed before Gabriel appeared to him, since he was told, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth," that is, the commandment to go and instruct Daniel. We do know that the messenger did not arrive immediately, although the command for him to go was immediate, Daniel 9:23. Another example of this delay between the sending and the receiving of the answer is found in Daniel 10, where the messenger of the Lord was 3 full weeks on the way. Do you see the need to continue seeking the Lord, to continue trusting Him for as long as it takes to receive His reply? God's people often cease to simply pray and trust Him, not considering that He might already have commanded and sent the answer to their need. In their impatience, they cease to submit to God before receiving what He wants to give. After all, what is prayer? Is it a matter of bringing needs to God's attention? No, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him, Matthew 6, verse 8. When we make our petitions known to God, it is a submitting of ourselves to Him, a submitting of our needs to His will. By bringing the need to Him and not to another, we bear witness that He alone is the meeter of our needs, the solver of our problems. Daniel did not take what he had seen in Scripture to the magicians of Babylon, who would have perverted it, nor to the blind religious leaders who had failed ever to see what the Lord had said. He took his needs and desires to God and kept them there. This is not to say that prayer is the spiritual coin which purchases God's blessing. When Gabriel explained why he had come, he said, "I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved," Daniel 9:23. God gives because He loves us. We pray primarily because God has ordained prayer. It is His will that we pray. The reason for stressing Daniel's steadfast continuance in prayer is that we are no better and no wiser than he. If he needed to pray in order to receive understanding of God's word, then we also need to pray. Why are there so many contradictory explanations of Scripture? Because men leave off earnestly seeking the Lord as their sole means of getting wisdom. Relying on the reasonings of the mind is not enough. Looking to man-made rules of interpretation is not enough. Trusting in the opinions of religious men is not enough. Read James 1, verse 5. To understand God's revealed purpose, we must come in prayer as He has appointed. This certainly applies to the revelation given here. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, Daniel 9:24. Daniel's people were Israel. Their holy city was Jerusalem, which God chose as the temple site and the place of sacrifice for Israel. Jerusalem was holy because God made it so by His decree, Deuteronomy 12:11-14. He does not call it a holy city for Israel or for any other people today. In Revelation 11:8, He refers to it as the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom speaks of a perversion of God's will and order. Egypt speaks of worldly bondage. The word translated weeks simply means 7. We know weeks of years are spoken of here and not weeks of days, by Daniel 9:25. It was to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was not 483 days from that decree until Israel was offered its Messiah, but 483 years. What were these 70 weeks of years all about? Why did the Lord determine this time upon Israel, and what did He intend to accomplish during these 490 years? Further, who or what is at the center of these works? In the latter part of Daniel 9:24, Daniel was given a list of 5 great, gracious tasks that God had set for Himself. All the items on this divine work list have been accomplished. At the heart of any work of God, we must see His Son, Jesus Christ. So it is with the prophecy before us. The works to be fulfilled were all completed in and by Jesus Christ. Let us look at these five works of grace individually. 1. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. For those who will believe, this is fulfilled through the risen Christ. As with all of God's spiritual works, it must be revealed by the Holy Spirit and received by faith. It cannot be seen by the reasonings of the natural mind, yet it is a real fact. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. 1 John 3, verse 9. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. 1 John 5:18. This resurrection life ends sin and transgression for the believer, because it is literally Christ in us. Colossians 1:27. As we receive his newness of life, it is a sinless life. It has no potential for sin. To comprehend this truth, even in a small measure, we must see that two natures exist side by side in the believer. Read Romans 7:20 and Ephesians 4:23-24. The old, dead nature is still there, but for the new man, sin is ended. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Second, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This speaks of the work of Christ regarding sins already reckoned to our accounts. If a murderer ceases to murder, he's no less a murderer. His past misdeeds must still be dealt with. Most of us are not murderers in any outward sense, but the point is that the sins of the old creation nature must be removed from our account, or we cannot be reconciled to God. Those sins created an enmity, a warfare. Man rebels, and God must judge. Because Christ bore our judgment, there is now peace and reconciliation for everyone that believes. Read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, and Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, and Colossians 1, verses 20 and 22. Third, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The righteousness God imparts to his people was intended to be, and is, a never-ending righteousness. He will not allow that righteousness to cease or to be taken from us. Having dealt with both sin and the possibility of sin, there is no reason why he should not cause this to be so. Look at the sure foundation of the believer's righteousness. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Dare to believe the word of God in this matter. Our righteousness is as sure as the righteousness of God, for it is the righteousness of God. If God may lose his righteousness, then we may lose ours. If his righteousness is everlasting secure, then so is ours. Again, this was done through the work of Christ. Fourth, to seal up the vision and prophecy. What does this mean? We can be sure that it is as completely centered on Christ as the other things which God accomplished during the 490 years. Yet the connection does not at first appear. It is by looking at Israel in relation to Jesus, their Messiah, that we discover the significance of this fourth thing which was foretold. The underlying truth in every vision and prophecy Daniel saw was that with the glorious coming of Christ, Gentile empire would end, and the kingdom would be restored to Israel. This has been sealed up. At the end of 483 years, or 69 weeks, Messiah was cut off, Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26. He offered himself to Israel as Messiah and did everything possible to gather them to himself, Matthew 23, verse 37. They refused. When Pilate presented him to the people in an effort to free him, they demanded, "Let him be crucified," Matthew 27, verses 22 and 23. At his crucifixion, the inscription over his head read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," Matthew 27, 37. This ended 69 of the 70 weeks determined upon Israel. It is impossible to determine what even ended the next 7 years. The book of Acts does not give the kind of dates which would tell us that. Still, we can see a course of events showing Israel's attitude toward their now glorified Messiah and its results. In Acts 7, when Stephen bore irresistible testimony of the risen Christ, his words were confirmed by great wonders and miracles. He was murdered by the Jews. As he left this life, he saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, Acts 7:56, not seated, awaiting the time when all his enemies would be placed under his feet, Hebrews 1:13, but standing as though ready to return. Israel's final choice concerning the resurrected Christ was not yet recorded. In Acts 8, there came a great persecution at Jerusalem. The believers were scattered, preaching the gospel. Jerusalem ceased to be the center of operations. In Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus was converted and told he would bear the name of Christ to the Gentiles. He was later known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11, verse 13. In Acts 10, under the preaching of Peter, Gentiles were converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11, God gathered a group of faithful men together, not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. In Acts 12, Herod killed James. This pleased the Jews, so he imprisoned Peter. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets and teachers at Antioch, telling them that it was time for Saul, or Paul, to begin the work to which he was called. Notice what took place. At some point, Israel finalized their national rejection of Jesus Christ. The vision of the Israelitish kingdom under Messiah was sealed until the end of the church age. God turned to the Gentiles. His grace turned their rejection into our opportunity. Romans 11 verses 1 through 15. There remains one more work which was accomplished.